Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer, our Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for that finished work sacrifice that makes us that causes us to be reconciled to God. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity as believers in Christ to take in the Word of God. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent somebody's name, Shurizer, with Regem Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. And I asked the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast, as I've done so for many years? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and drank, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and lowlands were inherited? We'll stop right there. This section deals with the practice of fasting, especially during the Babylonian captivity. And the fasting was to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem in its various phases. And so there are specific dates that occurred, including the burning of the temple. And therefore, there was a fast associated with mourning because of that activity by Nebuchadnezzar. And during the seven-year captivity, the Jews would normally fast on that date. It was a time of mourning. And now that the temple is rebuilt, or starting to be rebuilt, that this is the process of rebuilding, the appropriate question would, should we continue to fast? And I would think, obviously, the answer right away would be no. It would be time of rejoicing instead of fasting, since the temple now is being restored. But they were looking at it more like a ritualistic type of thing, versus what would have prevented that in the first place would be obedience to the Lord and to the prophets. If the nation would have obeyed the Lord before the judgment of Jerusalem, then there would not need any need for ritual. They would still be in prosperity, and the Lord would be blessing them, and God would have preserved the nation and prevented the decline and downfall of the nation. So the root issue, I think, in this whole section is we have a big contrast. We have ritual versus the reality of the Word of God. The Word of God versus ritual. And obviously we need to heed the Word of God. And many times in religion, religion prefers ritual over obedience. And the root issue is obedience to the Word of God rather than doing some kind of ritualistic thing to try to please God. But that's what happens when people reject the Word of God. There's nothing left but disobedience, and then religion comes into play to try to cloak that disobedient arrogance. And that's what religion many times is a covering. It looks good to others, but displeases God. Now, we have the date here. It's the third date mentioned in the book of Zechariah. Obviously, we compare to Zechariah 1:1. We have the beginning of the book of Zechariah. We have the revelation mentioned in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Notice Darius' second year in the eighth month. Here, we have the fourth year of King Darius. So 2 years later, approximately, we have this vision that came to Zechariah. We also have the night visions that occurred in one night in Zechariah 1:7 on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius. So both of those visions came, or both of those revelations came in the second year of Darius's reign. And here, though, we have the fourth year of King Darius, 2 years later that this occurs. Now, nearly 2 years after the night visions that occurred in December 7, 518 BC, and about halfway through the period of temple rebuilding. So the temple was started to the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple occurred in 520, and now they're about halfway done. The temple would eventually be completed 2 years later from this point. That would be around 516 BC. Zechariah gave four messages at this point. Three of these messages were introduced by the clause, "The word of the Lord of the Almighty came to me." And we have that in chapter 7, verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying," chapter 8, verse 1. Again, "the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying," in chapter 8, verse 18, "and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying." So that divides the messages in this section. The second message was introduced in a similar fashion. "The word of the Lord came again to Zechariah," and that's in chapter 7, verse 8. Now, here we have a delegation that comes from the town of Bethel. We know anything about Bethel. We know that that was the center of worship, but apostate worship for the northern 10 tribes. Jerusalem and the temple would be the true place of worship, but they started their own system of worship, which means that they could never be in fellowship with God because they rejected temple, going down to the temple as they were required. And that's why you have no good kings from the northern kingdom. They completely separated themselves from their brothers in the south, and therefore they would not travel to Jerusalem as the appropriate place of worship. That was designated by God. And so they started their own system of worship. And therefore, they substituted what God had intended for them, sort of like people today. Instead of the local church, they do their own little, you know, little group without any authority, any pastor, teachers, or any kind of organization. And they think they're, you know, doing okay and they're all right with God. Here we have a center of worship that's not been ordained by God, the town of Bethel. So it's interesting. I think that kind of adds to the religious hypocrisy to know where these delegates were sent from. These delegates come from the town of Bethel. Now, where do we find that? Now, if you're looking at verse 2, because you're probably looking at the text, where does it say they came from Bethel? New American Standard has the word translated the house of God. That word, the house of God, is literally Bethel. So if you see the New American Standard translation, the house of God in the New King James is literally Bethel. And that was their center of worship. And that's why the New King James translates it house of God. So let me read you the New American Standard translation of verse 2. "Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and the men to seek the favor of the Lord." So New American Standard adds that these individuals came from the town of Bethel. Now, these messages were given in response to a delegation that came to Jerusalem to ask whether the nation should continue to fast. These individuals that are mentioned here as part of a delegation sent to ask whether they should continue to fast in remembrance of Jerusalem's destruction. Again, I find it interesting that all of a sudden now they go to Jerusalem, whereas all the years leading up to the captivity, the Syrian captivity, hundreds of years earlier, their forefathers, not these individuals, but their forefathers refused to go to Jerusalem. But now they're sending a delegation to Jerusalem to ask about the place of worship. Obviously, you know, they want to inquire about the appropriateness of their fast. The delegates were Jews in spite of their foreign names. These names, like in the case of Daniel, were acquired in Babylon. Remember, Daniel was renamed, and his three friends had the Babylonish names. And that's why we have names here that if you look up in a Bible dictionary, you'll see probably in Babylonish in origin rather than Jewish. And that's the reason why. They were probably a surname given to them in Babylon. They came from Bethel, the Israelite city, 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Think about that. It wasn't very far away. Bethel, only 12 miles. And that is very, very short distance from Jerusalem. But this was the center of worship for the northern tribes of Israel. You can reference 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29, 1 Kings 13, 1, and Amos 7, 13. Those three passages indicate that Bethel was the center of apostate worship for the northern tribe. Now, keep in mind, the northern tribes were already dispersed or taken into captivity, 722 B.C. So, 586 B.C., the Babylonians and the Syrians took the northern kingdom into captivity, and they never returned. The northern kingdom never returned back to the land. The southern kingdom, part of those who went into Babylon, did return. Now, this delegation was sent to ask the priests, verse 3, who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets. These are two authoritative representatives of the Word of God, the priests and the prophets, receiving messages from the Lord, and then the priests interceding for the people. And so they asked, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done so for many years? Now, there was only one fast that was designated under the Mosaic law. Now, of course, there's self-imposed fast. There's nothing wrong with them per se, but only one that's definitely required under the Mosaic law, and that would be during the Day of Atonement. The law of Moses required that Jews observe only, and that's one national fast, okay? There's individual fasting, but only one national fast by the nation. And that was on the annual Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23:16. Let's take a look at that passage. Leviticus 23, verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. You shall offer them with the bread 7 lambs the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 males of the lamb the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. And then jump down here to verse 21. You shall proclaim on that same day it's a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work. And then there shall be one of those times where they would not work. It's not just on the Sabbath day, but certain feast days. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. And it goes on here. But this was, of course, the Day of Atonement. The nations, Jews, could fast from the time as they felt led, but it wasn't required of the entire nation. Now, to commemorate events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, 4 new fasts have been added to the religious calendar by Jewish exiles in Babylon. one in the 10th month, when the Babylonians had begun the siege of the city. Now, if we jump to chapter 8, verse 19, notice we have several others added. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th. See? Those 4 months, those 4 fasts. And each one commemorates a particular tragic, we'll put it that way, national event. Be sort of like if we commemorate 9/11 and would set up a fast for 9/11. So they commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple. So these fast days were added to the religious calendar by those Jews in Babylon. One in the 10th month, when the Babylonians had begun the siege of the city. And so the beginning of that Babylonian siege would commemorate the 10th month fast. Another in the 4th month, when the city walls had been broken through. That's what they would commemorate in that fast. One in the 5th month, when the temple was burned. And then in the 4th, in the 7th month, when the Jewish governor Gedaliah had been assassinated. It was kind of their last grasp of hope. Before Jeremiah went with the Jews to Egypt, which he told them not to do. He said, your hope's not found in Egypt. And then the other Jews were taken into Babylon. Now, here we point to the one that celebrates in particular here, the 4th day of the 9th month. And that's when the temple was burnt. And here, the question was, now that the temple was being rebuilt, was it necessary to continue that fast that commemorated the burning of the temple? Now, and I can give you some of the dates on these various national events, I'll decline to do it this time. There's passages you can look at related to each one of these 4 tragic events of the nation. But verse 4 says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land, to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month during these 7 years, did you really fast for me? And the obvious answer is no. They did not. And I think the question answers itself. This fast was a pure religious ritual and part of religion. Now, in the New Testament, look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you've known God, or rather known by God, notice what does that stress? A relationship. Very important. Now that we're born again, we enter into a relationship with God. Okay. Now these Jews are turning back to the weak and beggarly elements, and to which you desire again to be in bondage. You go back to a weak and ineffective system. You observe days and months and seasons and years. The idea is this is self-imposed religion. It's a religious ritual in order to merit God's favor. And whereas he really seeks a relationship instead of observing certain holy days. I'm afraid for you lest I've labored for you in vain. I've taught you doctrine, but obviously you're not listening. Has my teaching ministry been ineffective? Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I become like you. And then he goes on. So, this religious ritualistic observance here, people, when they reject the truth, they turn to religion. I put it this way, they traded a relationship for God for ritual. Relationship versus ritual. Immature people require religious regulations to tell them what to do. That's a sign of immaturity. Just tell me. Tell me how many times I need to pray. Tell me times what days I need to fast. Tell me what religious days I need to do. just regulate my life. And that's why people seek Islam, because they tell you, okay, you need to bow toward Mecca, you need to do this, you need to certain times a day, you need to pray these times, and you need to not eat this and not eat that. It's all about externals instead of a relationship with God. And these regulations often help them measure their spiritual life. Then they think, I'm okay because I do X, Y, and Z. Remember the spouting list of the Pharisees? I fast, da-da-da, I do da-da-da, I do this. And there's no relationship with God. See? And God wants us to be mature spiritually and grow from obeying rules to following principles and cultivating a vital personal relationship with Him. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not that there's no regulations or rules, things to do and things not to do, but it's more about our heart relationship with God. And that would drive everything else about what we do. And so here, when we go back to Zechariah, look at verse 6. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? You know, we got to abide by the Mosaic law. We got to, you know, don't eat that. We have to eat kosher things and not non-kosher things. And therefore, you know, we got to regulate our life according to that. Same way with the fasting rules. What is all that to do? Whether food, think about fasting relates to not eating versus, you know, kosher things, not to eat. And then what to eat, those are all externals. And look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. For the New Testament principle, really I think it applies in the Old Testament as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Remember, there's a question about eating certain meats or not eating certain meats, and Paul says, well, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, you know, and an idol's not anything, but you have these religious scruples, don't offend your brother, going back and forth. But he says, basically, whatever you eat and drink, it's, as long as it's done for the glory of God, then it's done with the right attitude. Instead of trying to merit God's favor by what you do and what you don't do through foods or dietary regulations that involve religion. If we fast, we are to honor Him, right? If we eat, we are to honor Him. If we don't eat, we are to honor Him. The Lord must be the center of our lives and the reason for our actions. If we keep a fast or any other religious tradition just to please ourselves and also win the admiration and approval of others, then God was not pleased and the activity was wasted. We're trying to say, look at me, look how spiritual I am, look how holy I am. Then it's a waste of time. The Pharisees were the epitome of this. And so these individuals going to ask the prophets and the priests about this question kind of were like the Pharisees in the Old Testament before that religious sect came into being. And they mirrored the attitude that the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. That really sums up religious hypocrisy. It's a show. You heard of a dog and pony show. You know, you dress up these animals, and normally that's not their normal condition. That's the first thing. There's nothing wrong with that, but the idea is it's all for display. It's all for show. And I want to make the flesh look good, so I'm going to let everyone know that I fast. I want to let everyone know I pray long prayers. I want everyone know that I tithe. I want everyone to, I'm going to blow a trumpet, you know, or announce or put it in the church bulletin or, you know, write it on the wall. The how much I gave, or put my name on a seat, all these things to be what? Seen by men. And when Jesus taught, he said, don't do these things. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, he laid down some principles there. It says, whatever you do, you know, do it to the Lord and not to be seen of men. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, the edges of their garments, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. They love to be called rabbi, teacher, you know, he goes on to describe here, make for pretense long prayers, verse 14. They are fools and blind guides and so forth. But that summarizes religion, is to impress others or try to impress God by your so-called dedication. Now, look at also Matthew 6:16. Matthew 6:16 through 18. Moreover, when you do fast, do not be like the hypocrites. So, you know, he allows for self-imposed fasting, but what's the real purpose here? What's the root issue? And I think that's what you need to ask, what the root cause or issue is. Don't be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They want other people, I'm fasting. I'm just giving up all this for Jesus. And, you know, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to be to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. See? And so they want to look good and impress other people by their so-called spirituality. And then Mark chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What about your disciples, Jesus? They don't fast. John's disciples do. Jesus said, well, can the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? Be like trying to fast during a wedding feast. It would not be appropriate. That's a time of feasting, not fasting. And, you know, the bridegroom's with him, Jesus. And so, as long as he's with him, it's a time of celebration. And as long as they have the bridegroom then with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. But they wanted just seem, you know, to do it as a religious ritual. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. I always laugh at this. We could read the IRS agent. So we know how hated the individual is. Now, one thing about the Romans, whatever excess they... Say the government says, I want you to collect 10% from every person, which would be very light, according to our standards, but... if they said, okay, anything over and above that, I get to pocket. So go up to, you know, Joe Blow on the street. Hey, Joe, you know, you owe me, you know, 15%, you know. And so they'll try to get much more out of the people than what even the Romans demanded. And that's why they were dishonest people, ripoff artists, and that's why they were hated. But... Pharisee was, you know, supposedly the man of God, the religious person, you know. And Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. First of all, he's basically talking to himself. He's not talking to God. He's trying, you know, convince himself. And then he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. What a way to start your prayers. Like someone pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like any of these other heathens in this room. I'm not like anyone else here. I'm special. You know? And think about, this is probably praying out loud. And so the man who was the tax collector, heard this. I'm not like this guy over here. What's this guy doing in the church anyway? Now, I know that wasn't a church, but so sometimes we ask, what's that guy doing here? You know, maybe it's divine providence. Maybe he needs salvation. I'm not like other men, extortioners, and trying to squeeze money out of people. Now, he specifically names what is characteristic of the tax collector. Unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax, even as this guy. It's pretty bold. I'm not like this guy. Why? Well, I fast twice a week. There it is, right there. And so I'm a holy man of God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. Externals, right? I tithe. Got to tithe. Of all that I possess. You know, that gets to the tax collector who what takes. But I tithe. See? He takes money from people. I give. See? And the tax collector standing off would not as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we have to interpret this correctly, because a person is not saved today by calling out to God for mercy. Justice has been satisfied on the cross. What he's really saying here, we have a word for propitiation. Schaefer pointed this out in his systematic theology. He said, God, be propitious toward me, a sinner. And you know what? That would occur when Jesus died on the cross. And he is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And so he's anticipating the cross. God, be propitious toward me, a sinner. And so, then notice here, I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the others. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there's a man who wanted a relationship with God, who acknowledges sins and acknowledges the coming sacrifice, versus a man who is spouting out his ritualistic observance. And that's the epitome contrast right there, religion and ritual, religion and reality, a relationship. And so we are to do what we even eat and drink, not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. Now, here's another great chapter dealing with the religious ritual of fasting in Isaiah's time. And this picture is what the nation was probably doing even before the captivity. Isaiah 58, 1 through 10. And I'm going to read this in the NLT, New Living Translation. Doesn't mean I recommend this translation wholeheartedly. It's a loose paraphrase. But I want to get it in kind of the vernacular here to help us understand what he's saying here. So follow along your translation. I'm going to read from the NLT in Isaiah 58, 1. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Do not be timid. Tell my people Israel their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves. What is that? Asceticism, right? Paul rebukes asceticism, harsh treatment of the body to merit God's favor. We've been hard on ourselves. Isn't that what the monks used to do when the flesh arose? Beat himself on the back, try to suppress the flesh, tighten the belt, you know, do things to harm the body. He says, we've been very hard on ourselves and you don't even notice it. I will tell you why, I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? Doesn't James say that basically the same thing? You know, there's wars and fightings, James 4, among yourselves. What good is it if you fast while I keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fast will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves, We're along verse 5 here. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. Do not hide from relatives who need your help. I especially like that line. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your goodness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then, when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here. He will quickly respond. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those who are in trouble. Then your light will shine out from darkness, and your darkness around you will be bright as noon. And so Isaiah gets the root of it. You know, they're doing religious ritual, but turning around, oppressing their workers, oppressing the poor, not caring about helping others. You know, it's a religious front. And so you need to get to the root of the issue, as Isaiah said. Now, what Zechariah tells them, in notice verse 7, going back to Zechariah 7:7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? Remember Isaiah and Jeremiah, who warned the people about their rebellion, warned them of coming captivity if they would not straighten up, and, you know, the word of God that they should have heeded and obeyed, but they didn't want to hear the word of God, and that's why they ended in captivity in the first place. He said, you know, all this wouldn't have happened to you. You wouldn't be mourning and even talking about mourning for 70 years if you have listened to the prophets and the word of God when it was originally sent to you. Now that you're in this big mess, and now that after captivity, you know, you come back to the land and, you know, you want to finally call out to God, but you should have listened to the prophets. The nation did not obey. And notice, when the nation was in prosperity, and I think this is the big point of verse 7. He says, when the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and lowlands were inhabited. Now, this is generally an area of the nation of Israel that was not very populated. But during times of prosperity, the population increased in these areas of desolation. The south and the lowland were areas, the Negev was largely desert conditions. The Shephelah, the lowlands between Judah and the western plains, were historically in danger from the Philistines or those robbers who could attack people. But during days of prosperity, you had people occupying those regions. And so, you know, basically saying when the nation was prospering, you should have heeded the word of God, but you didn't listen. And so that's when it's not, you know, we like to fix things after it's broken instead of prevent things from breaking down. What's better? Say, for instance, you have a vehicle. We have talk about preventative maintenance. Okay? Certain things you need to do. Change your oil. I remember my dad had a cousin. She never changed her oil in her car. That's one thing. My dad, he pulled out the dipstick. And it was, like, when was the last time you had your oil changed? Oil change? I guess she thought she brought it new and never had to do anything, you know. But you had to preventative maintenance. Well, what about, you know, the Word of God? Should we not heed it? Or do we want to, after we crash and burn because of negativity, now turn to the Lord? It's better to listen in the first place, isn't it? So when we're dealing, when everything's going right, prosperity, oh, I'm okay with God. I don't need doctrine. I don't need to come to class. I don't need to, this doesn't need to happen. So, you know, wait till you crash and burn, then your desperate search for God, frantic search for happiness now kicks in. Now, they failed to listen to the word of God, and that is why they were taken in captivity. And now, instead, what do? People who reject doctrine, now, it doesn't necessarily mean they go into all-out paganism. They got some norms and standards in their soul. So what they'll do is go into religion. That's very subtle, because they think, okay, as long as I'm doing this religious, ritualistic thing, I'm okay with God, in spite of my inward rebellion. Religion is a covering or cloak. That's what it is. It's there to impress people, to try to convince them that I'm okay with God. But it doesn't deal with the heart of the matter. And many people who are negative to doctrine, even carnal Christians, not necessarily, they don't necessarily go out into the world. Eventually they'll end out there. But many times they'll make that transition from a genuine heartfelt desire to serve God and learn doctrine instead of we're going to go back to the old time religion. I've seen it. I've seen it as a pastor. I've seen several things. I've seen the exact example of what I'm teaching tonight of an individual who left Free Grace Bible Church because he went on a fast. And you know what? He had a family and had five kids at home. No, we're going to leave the home. We're going to go out and fast in a trailer and be holy. The last time I talked to him, he was so... because he hadn't eaten food for three or four or five days. And just went off and left the Lord. And it's a tragic thing. Didn't want to hear doctrine, but he turned to religion. And thought, you're going to substitute religion for a relationship with God. And so it happened here. I've seen it. And so these things are up to date and relevant. People do it all the time. And they'll think, okay, well, maybe I'll come to church Christmas. Now, that's a holy day. And so I don't care about going through the year, but Christmas is special. And I really should be in church on Christmas. Or I really should be at church on Easter. And they'll try to impress people. We'll bring our family and we'll dress up and look nice. And where are you? Where'd you come out of the woods somewhere? Where have you been? They'll come and try to impress people with their, religious devotion because it's a special time of the year. Instead of every day seeking a relation with God and taking the Word of God every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. So we have the same things happening today. And that's what religion is. Religion is there to take the place, to make the individual feel good. I'm seeing the people who have visited our church and who were in some of these mega churches, but they don't want doctrine. They want entertainment. They want religion. They really don't want true being, because if you taught the Word of God verse by verse, that would convict them of their particular rebellion against God. And so we don't want to hear the Word of God because that's too convicting. We want to feel the presence of God through some kind of entertainment. And that's why they always ultimately reject the teaching, consistent teaching, the Word of God. No, that's too much Bible. We don't want that much Bible. Well, how much Bible do you want in your life? Hardly none at all, looks like. Sorry. Okay, now let's look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "This is the heart of the matter. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother." Now, it's interesting that they're thinking they're okay with God, but they're ignoring people. Doesn't matter how I treat people. As long as I go to church on Sunday, as long as I do once or even the religious thing, from time to time. As long as I do the religious thing, I don't care how I treat my coworkers. I don't care how I treat my family. I don't care about fellow believers and their needs. As long as I'm doing my religious thing, I'm okay. And that's basically what the nation was doing. He said, well, you need to square things away first of all. You're ignoring your responsibility to others. See, this is, we can't divorce a relationship with God with relationship with people. And this is the book of 1 John, by the way. The vertical and the horizontal. Fellowship with God, yes. But he repeats over and over, love the brethren, love the brethren, love the brethren, love the brethren. You're claiming you have a relationship with me and you hate your brother? Uh-uh. That don't work. That's my expanded translation. That don't work. And so that, you know, your genuine test, not of salvation, but your test of fellowship is, if I'm truly walking with God, I will care about others. If I could care less about other people, then there's something wrong. And this is where he hits the heart of the matter. This is kind of the test of their, not salvation, but fellowship. See, get back to the root of the matter. Execute justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Now, some other prophets said basically the same thing. Even Jesus said this to the Pharisees. They're all concerned about tithing a part of a mint leaf, but could care less about, you know, fellow, you know, Jews who were impoverished. Nah, okay, I'll pray. I'll say a prayer for you. I'll pray, you know, when I go to the temple. We'll take care of everything. You know, it's okay. Look at Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe. Pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. I don't know how they laid it on the table. Okay, how much is this worth? Okay, that's worth 1/8 of a cent. Okay, you got to add that, calculate that, 1/8 of a cent. And so, okay, we got this over, spice over here. How much do we have here? What would you say there that would be worth? Well, that over there would probably be worth 50 cents. Okay, well, let's make that 5 cents. We're going to do a tenth. I can't imagine doing this. You know, you want to be so exacting about that and neglected the weightier matters of the law like justice and mercy and faith. That's the big issue, right? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. See, yeah, that was important under the Mosaic law, but you know what? You're ignoring the big picture idea. See, justice and mercy with others. You don't have any mercy upon people. You want to lay heavy burdens upon them. Huh? You know, imagine when the woman at the well coming along. And Jesus simply, he wasn't trying to, you know, condemn her. You know, saying, bring your husband, call your husband. Well, you know, I got a little problem here. Yeah, I know about it. You know, you have 5 husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband. He wasn't trying to make her, you know, John MacArthur, submit to the Lordship of Christ. He was simply saying, you know, I know you're a sinner, but here's a drink. He's offering the water of life freely. And so here, notice, let's take a look at Micah the prophet, Micah 6:8. Hey, he has shown you, old man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly. Treat people fairly, righteously. Love mercy. Give people what they don't deserve. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? You have to ask yourself, how would I like to be treated? And walk what? Humbly. With your God. Humility, so important, relationship with God. And that includes acknowledging your sins as you see it, acknowledge your own shortcomings, and truly seek a relationship with God. And that's the weightier matters of the law. That's the root of the issue. Religious people are not merciful, as a general rule of thumb. As a general rule of thumb, religious people are not merciful. Religious people are only concerned with themselves. Now, look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. And the Lord came to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Who sins against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? He thought he was being generous. Jesus said, I do not want to say to you up to seven times, but the 70 times seven. That's religious idiom for every time they ask, every time that the offense occurs. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts. And he talked about the one who said, you know, forgive me this debt, and I'll pay you. And he erased the debt, and he turned around and choked the man who owed him basically next to nothing. And so he basically saying that you've been forgiven of all your sins as a believer, and you can't forgive another believer of their wrongdoing. And so the idea of compassion, exercising mercy, forgiveness, I think, included in that, fellow believers. This is the heart of the matter, whether you do any kind of religious ritual or not. Do not oppress the widow or fatherless, the alien or poor. Those four individuals are what? Those are the disadvantaged in society. Okay, especially in Zechariah's day. You know, they didn't have Social Security or any kind of retirement. The widows, you know, lost their source of income through their husband. And they were especially vulnerable, and it was responsible for the community, the Jewish community, and also New Testament believers to make sure their needs were met. Certainly that was not without restriction. If they were able to remarry, there were certain age limits placed in the New Testament on this. Church is not a welfare system, by the way. It wasn't intended to be a welfare system. But along the same lines, the church should take care of those who are truly needy. The fatherless, orphans, think about. The alien would be the Gentile traveling through the land. You think of Ruth, the story of Ruth. And then the poor. These are individuals who are usually would be taken advantage of in society, mistreated by those who are wealthy. And they were especially vulnerable. And he said, look after these individuals. And that would be an act of humility, wouldn't it? Certainly would, to take care of those who could not take care of themselves. And then let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Notice that once again. You know, what about your brother? Whether that's a family member or, I think in the New Testament, the application would be a fellow believer. We are to consider those in the household of God and not mistreat our family. Now, let's take a look at several passages along that lines. Exodus 22, 22 and 23. Exodus 22. And even the Mosaic law said that they were to do this. And that's why I think religion is selective in the scripture. You know, we want to observe the dietary regulations of Mosaic law, but nothing about how to treat other believers or treat other individuals in society, which was required by the law. It's interesting. So what were they doing? They were only picking and choosing what parts of Scripture they wanted to apply. We got to be careful about that. We like certain parts, but others, no. Exodus 22. 22 and 23. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. It's right there. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot. I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Very clear there. James 1:27, the New Testament. You say, well, that was the Old Testament. Well, let's take a look at James 1, 27. James 1, 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and then to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Think about that. Take care of them in their time of need. That may not be always at all times, but make sure that their needs are taken care of. And then make sure you're walking a holy, pure life before God. And then we have Isaiah 1:10. And this is Isaiah's scourge against the nation. So they were warned about this very thing that they ignored. Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. The people have digressed to such a state that they were likened to those that God judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Saith the Lord. I had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. So he said, well, as long as I go and present the appropriate offering, you know, everything's okay. Doesn't matter how I live. Sort of like those who go to the Catholic Church and on the confessional and say, you know, like the member, I like the movie, The Mobsters, you know, murdered some guy yesterday and then goes to the priest. Okay, all right, I went to church. I got this absolution now. I'm okay. You know, it's all right, you know. So they're going to the temple, providing the appropriate ritual, but then the rest of the week could care less about relationship with God. And notice here, when you come to me before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile or empty sacrifices, incense and abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meetings, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You're observing all these holy days in order to appear righteous. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. Notice that. See, prayer is not the end all. It's important to pray, but make sure you're in fellowship. I can pray all day long and be ineffective. I don't care about walking with God. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, basically rebound, and then turn away from the evil. Put away the evil from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, notice that. Once again, we see that. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then he goes into, come now and let us reason together. Those sins be as scarlet, should be white as snow. I don't think this is for people who are not born again, necessarily. That is for those who need to rebound. And so, notice the warning. If you are willing, verse 19, and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But did they listen to Isaiah? Basically, no, they did not. And then Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is a nation. He would be the nation. He'd be the prophet that would see the judgment come. Think about that. And Jeremiah was sent, and they imprisoned him. They had a death threat on his life. He was preaching to people who shut their ears and would not hear. And that's what we have here, by the way. Let's turn to verse 11 here. But they refused to heed. Look at that. The nation, did they listen? Did they listen to the former prophets? They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so they could not hear. Verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint or stone, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has said by his Spirit to the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Wow. We have a process here, reversionism, and we're going to get into it in detail next week. Wish we had time tonight, but we don't. But the idea here, basically the warning was given, they did not listen. They would not pay attention. These are weighty words here. First of all, we could see a level. And basically, I sum it up here, going from apathy and indifference to the Word of God to outward rebellion. It starts out subtly. a disinterest in the Word of God, it begins. They may even be coming to hear the Word of God, the priest or whoever's teaching, the prophet. Yeah. And even in Ezekiel's day, I think they said, well, that's a good sermon. And then they would go out and ignore exactly what was taught to them the rest of the week. they said they come because they like your oratory skills, not because they want to hear the Word of God. See? But I've seen it as a pastor. I've seen apathy, kind of, oh, yeah, he said that 5 times. He said that before. When's he going to go? He's going too slow through the book. And I'm seeing kind of, but then they start criticizing the Word of God. Then they start, I don't want to listen, And pretty soon, they're not attending. They slip out, and they attend occasionally, and then they're gone. I've seen it over and over. Doll of hearing syndrome. And maybe I need to preach a fiery message on that to wake up people. I wouldn't do it on a Wednesday night, I'd do it on a Sunday morning. Just to preview that. If the Lord lays it on my heart, I will. You'll know it's coming. But apathy. We got to be sure not to be apathetic to the Word of God. This is not a religious ritual. This is reality. This is life. Thy words are spirit and they are life. And so we need to take it as that, not fall into the same trap as a nation did. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and certainly the warning given not to substitute religion for a relationship. And Father, that's an easy trap to fall into. And Father, convict us if we ever approach the scriptures in an indifferent manner. And Lord, help us to seek a true relationship by being merciful and kind and gracious and walking humbly and seeking your will and seeking your ways and turning from evil. And Lord, when we do celebrate those times of the year that other people celebrate, we can do it out of a genuine heart of gratitude and thanks. We can serve it out of a proper relationship with you and not just out of formalism and ritual. And convict us and convict others who should be listening to the Word of God more consistently. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.